Our sermon text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 25. These are the words of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your living and abiding word. And we ask that you would speak now, powerfully, that we would hear your word by faith, that we would be strengthened to honor you and to love one another. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can hear the unbeliever's objection to Christianity. He puts it to you like this. You just want us to be afraid of God. We've heard of your stories. We've heard what you've said about this God descending on Mount Sinai in thunder and in smoke. We've heard about the lightning. And you just want us to cower before this Creator. Certainly, okay, we do a few things that you Christians don't think is best, and your book calls them sin. And yet, how mean of you that you would just have us be scared of our Creator. Well, this objector is half right while being entirely wrong. We Christians would not have man fear God from outside of Christianity. We would have man fear God from withinside Christianity. We would not have man fear God apart from God's grace, and apart from faith in the Messiah. Rather, it is by grace, through faith in Christ, that we would have every man fear Almighty God. And this point is not merely an evangelistic one. We Christians can get turned around in our own thinking and fall into fearing God carnally. And when such fear becomes too heavy of a burden for us, and you can count on the fact that such fear will become too heavy of a burden for us, then we flip to the other side of the road and we begin to say that God doesn't need to be feared at all. And where can I go now to give vent to my lusts? The way to avoid both of these ditches is presented to us here by the Apostle Peter. There is legal or carnal fear on the one hand, and we ought not go there. And there is licentiousness or lawlessness on the other hand, and we ought not to fall into that trap. What are we to do? Peter says we are to sojourn here in fear. That's verse 17. And then he gives the reason for our fear. For we were redeemed by the spotless, incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. That's verse 18 and 19. That's the center of the matter. You all have been redeemed by the blood of God's Son. That blood is spotless. That blood is perfect. That blood is priceless. And I would have you consider that blood this morning, to stare right at it and to know that it is yours by God's grace and through faith. So do you see it? Do you really see it? The price of your ransom, the blood of Jesus Christ. And as you lay your eyes on that glorious blood this morning, ask yourself the question, how then shall we live? And the answer is evident. What else could the answer be? We will sojourn here in fear. Let's consider a survey of the text. We are told that the saints must gird up the loins of their minds, being sober, and we must hope in the grace being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's all verse 13. Gird up the loins of your minds. So the Israelites wore tunics that went down near about to the ground, and they prohibited mobility. So if you were going to fight a battle, if you were going to do some very hard work, you would have to gird up the loins of your tunic. Now, thanks be to God, we don't wear tunics anymore. And yet, come to find out, we have these tunics on our minds, and they prohibit our ability to exercise dominion. So we must gird up the loins of our minds. We must be diligent when it comes to the battlefield of the mind. We must pay attention. We must consider the things that have been revealed to us. But our diligence is not like an engine locking up due to lack of oil. In conjunction with this command from the apostle to gird up the loins of our minds, he also says, set your hope on the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's like continual oil and strength that you would not be undone by all of the diligent labor of girding up your mind. As the obedient children that we are, verse 14 says, we must not order our lives according to our former lusts. And two things are going on there. First, Peter wants to tell you, this is what you are. You are obedient children. You have been made obedient children. You did not find some way to weasel your way into the family of God. You were adopted into that family by sheer grace. And you've been taught to obey. And as such, don't go back to your former lusts. That's a real danger. You can go back to that greed. You can go back to that covetousness. You can go back to all of those iniquities. And you must not do so. Rather, we are to be like the one who has called us. Verse 15, which is holy in all of our conduct. The King James Version uses the word conversation here, but that word refers to more than just our speech. It doesn't refer to less than our speech. But the idea there is that our behavior at all times, in all places, with all peoples, is to be holy. God is both our Father, and He is a judge who judges every man's work impartially. And those two truths about God are most important. We come to Him as a father. We are sons and we are daughters. There is steadfast love coming from this Father toward us. And at the very same time, He is a judge who judges impartially. He's not a lifter of faces. He's not going to look at who it is before He considers His law, His truth, His standard. And given that He is both our Father and an impartial judge, we are to sojourn here in fear. And then there's another reason given, verse 18 and 19. We fear God because we have been redeemed from our empty ways, our vain ways, not with corrupting silver or gold, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God determined before the foundation of the world that Christ would redeem us by His blood. That's verse 20. And what a marvelous thing that is. Before the foundation of the world, before there ever was grass, before there ever were birds in the air, God determined that His Son Jesus Christ would spill His blood for His bride. But there was a manifestation of this particular plan. Christ was manifested in these last times for us, Peter says. So a plan and a historical execution of that plan. We live post the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, post the manifestation of the Lamb. In verse 21, Peter says, it is by Christ that the saints believe in God. God raised Christ up from the dead, giving him glory, so that our faith and hope would be in God. And the so that there is very important. God did all this. He raised Christ from the dead so that our faith and hope would be in God. Now, many people consider the coming of Christ as the great event that warrants your decision. Christ has come. He's been born of the Virgin. Christ has come. He suffered on Calvary. Christ has risen again from the dead. What now will you do? Whose side are you on? Choose this day whom you will serve. And all of that is good and right as far as it goes. But it's not exactly what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying, it's because Christ has done all of that. It's because God raised him from the dead that you believe, that you have hope. And so the unbeliever says, how in the world can you hope in God? And the Christian says, haven't you heard what happened? Have you not been keeping up with the news? The Son of God was born of a virgin. He suffered under a man named Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, was buried, descended into Hades, and exploded that grave, leading a host of captives in his train. Haven't you heard about what has happened? How could you not believe in God? So indeed, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And that word of God came out of the virgin's womb. So you ask, how can we believe in God? And we answer, how could you not believe in God? The Son of God has appeared. Believers have purified themselves in obedience to the truth. That's verse 22. And that purification of souls has come about through the Spirit, and it has resulted in genuine love of the brethren. And here again, Peter is doing two things with us. First, he's reminding us of what is the case, and then he's following that up with what needs to be the case in the days ahead. And so first, consider that you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. That's simply something that has happened. God has done that for you. You have been washed. You have been cleansed by the blood. You have been given the Spirit. The Spirit has taken up residence inside of you. Being indwelt by the Spirit, you purified your souls. Now, what must you do? And the answer is, you must love the brethren. And you must love them fervently so. And you don't have to be afraid that your love is going to run dry, because you all have been born again, not by a corruptible seed. You see, if it was a corruptible seed, then your love might corrupt. If it was merely something finite that happened to you, then finitude would be the result of what occurred. But that's not what happened. You were born again by the living and abiding word of God. That's verse 23. That word is not like withering grass, but it endures forever. So in summary, the Apostle Peter teaches us to sojourn here in fear, for you all were redeemed from empty living by the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. Now, a great deal of trouble comes from Christians being confused about the sense in which they are sojourners and the sense in which they are not. The first man errs by rejecting sojourner status entirely. He doesn't want to think of himself as a Christian sojourning in the world. Perhaps he's read A Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. There is the man on the King's Highway, headed to the celestial city. He's just passing through, and he just doesn't like it. He says, I just want to settle down. I want to call this place my home. Right here is fine with me. I'm not going anywhere. And you all know that's bad and wrong. You should not be thinking that way. But there's a second error, and that is thinking of yourself as nothing but a sojourner. This man thinks that the earth is simply a lost cause under the power of the enemy. And he's bought into this somewhat Gnostic idea that physical things are bad. And therefore, he says, I'm very serious about my Christianity, but he seems to be serious about his Christianity the way people are serious about playing video games. It's all not real. It's all detached from the here and the now. The way to stay out of both of these ditches is to see that we sojourn here amid the manifestation of Christ and his kingdom. We indeed are sojourning, but we are sojourning amid the appearing of the very kingdom of God. So we are genuine sojourners because the world that we are told not to love is still in the process of passing away. It is passing away. Even now it is passing away, but it has not entirely passed away yet. And to that degree, we are sojourners. So we must heed what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. And we don't have to be confused about what the world is and what the things in the world are, because John goes on to say, the things in the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you're ever going to get confused about the world you're living in, all you need to do is look around, and you know that those things still exist. Indeed, they are passing away, and praise God that they are, but they're still around, and you must not get caught up in them. Those lusts are not of the Father, but of the world. So the degree to which that world is still hanging around is the degree to which we are still sojourners. But more is going on than just the passing away of the corruptible world. There is something very different, something incorruptible, and something glorious that is replacing it. Peter speaks of grace being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's verse 13. Now, the immediate interpretation when someone looks at that is to think, well, that's talking about the grace that we're going to receive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true and right and good, again, as far as it goes. But this revelation of Christ and the grace that is being brought to us at that revelation has already broken in upon us. Peter says so explicitly in verse 20. Saying that Christ, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for us. In these last times, he has been manifest. In these last times, there is a revelation of Jesus Christ, a manifestation of Jesus Christ. He has become visible as he came out of the virgin's womb. All of that there in verse 20. So we simply do not know how good this manifestation is. We don't know how good it is to live on this side of the cross. Back in verse 10, just a few verses prior to where we picked up in verse 13, Peter speaks of the prophets who had come before him who searched diligently concerning grace that they never received. They searched for this grace. They never received this grace. Now we would say, well, those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them, well, they were saved by grace through faith in Christ, just like we are. And that's exactly right. And yet there was a particular dispensation of God's grace and his glory that they never tasted, that we now taste. And Peter knows that it's so good that verse 12 says, angels long to look into it. They wanted to see it. They wanted to see the coming of Christ, his sufferings, his kingdom. And now we live 2,000 years downstream from that manifestation. That's what makes people nervous that are outside of Christ. The kingdom of God has come. This is what Peter's talking about in verse 11, where he speaks of the prophets looking for the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So I'm about to tell you to gird up the loins of your minds. I'm about to tell you to hoist up that tunic, tie it off, and get ready to do work. But before so doing, consider what God is doing all around you, right now, in the world. Consider the manifestation of Christ, the dominion of Christ, the second Adam that cannot be shut down, cannot be locked up. That's going on. And that is the very reason that you must press on and fight the good fight. So do not let the language of revelation fool you. Don't let it fool you into thinking that I'm merely talking about an idea. Very often we will say, I had a revelation. And what we mean is I have a new idea in my mind. My particular worldview changed. But we're not talking about the manifestation here on earth of an idea or a worldview. We're talking about the revelation of a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. We're talking about the manifestation of a body and soul God-man, Jesus, and a very real kingdom that is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And you might say, well, if I lived 2,000 years ago, then I would have gotten to see his appearing. But where is he now? And the answer is, look around the room and discern his body. His body. We are members of his body. As you heard from Pastor Ben Zorns at the opening when he cited Hebrews about Moses being a faithful servant over God's house, and now Christ is a faithful servant over God's house, a real temple, a real kingdom, a real people, a real body on earth as it is in heaven. So indeed, the head is Christ, and he is in the heavens, and Christ himself has sat down at the right hand of the Father and will return one day in power and in glory. And at the very same time, right now, he is in you, you all. And if you say, too glorious for me to comprehend, then you're a humble, honest Christian, and praise be to our God. Now, seeing at least a glimmer of this glorious manifestation of Christ and his kingdom in which you live, you must gird up the loins of your minds. You must prepare to do battle, to fight, to remember, to call to mind. The full consummation of your heavenly rest will be here for you soon enough. And it has already broken in upon you. You're getting a taste of it even now. That's why we call this a Sabbath day. Here is your day of rest, to feast upon Christ and his word. But know that you will be commissioned out from this heavenly assembly to go to war. That happens every week. And you won't be very good at that war. You won't be very agile if you don't gird up your loins. There's a pesky error out there that says Christianity is nothing but rest and relaxation. The idea is that a man can come to Christ, and if he comes to Christ, well, then he can just throw his legs up in a hammock and ride out the rest of life as if he were sitting in a mountain cabin somewhere. Some of you are saying that sounds very nice. No, it doesn't. This is the bad part. Get ready. This doesn't sound nice. But somebody might draw upon Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Say, doesn't Christ say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Well, yes, he does. He does say that. And we continue to read in Scripture, and we hear all sorts of things like stay awake, hold fast, fight, run, pay closer attention. You might say, well, when does the R&R kick in here? And if you know the text at hand in Matthew there, you know the very next line, we hear Jesus, the one who had just called your weary soul to himself, tell you to take my yoke upon you. You say, whoa, I thought I was getting some rest, not a yoke. We know that Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but it's still a yoke. So how are we to understand these things? It's a Christian paradox that the harder the saints work, the more rest they have. The more they gird up the loins of their minds, the more peace of mind they experience. And so you have older believers who have poured themselves out for Christ and his kingdom, and there they are at the very end of their lives, and they look at you and say, it's as if I never made a sacrifice. Never done anything. Why are things that way? Well, Paul explains it in 1 Thessalonians, when he speaks of our work of faith. It's a work of faith, which is entirely different than a work of unbelief. A work of unbelief will leave you exhausted. It will leave you bitter. It will leave you upset that not enough fruit came out of the ground at harvest time, given all the work that I did. But the work of faith lays hold of God, his promises, his truth. And then it finds that the very Spirit of God is giving energy inside the man. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 1. His job as an apostle, he said, my job is to labor to present everyone perfect in Christ. And he says, I'm struggling, I'm fighting, I am laboring for that end. And then he adds, by all of God's energy that he powerfully works within me. He's the one who's supplying the strength by his Spirit's power. So the point is not that you shouldn't sweat, you shouldn't pull muscles, you shouldn't have all sorts of difficulties and trials. No, you will experience all of that. But make sure that you are doing the toiling by the strength that God supplies, that you do it by faith. This is the very thing that sets us apart from the world. Remember, the corruptible is corrupting. And no matter how hard they work, it doesn't work out. It's like the psalmist says, it's in vain that you wake up early. It is in vain that you go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. If you do it apart from faith, you will receive no reward. But we live amid the manifestation of Christ and his kingdom, and we work in that kingdom, not in the corrupting world in which we are sojourning. And so we receive grace upon grace. Now, very practically, you might ask, okay, we are girded up and we're ready for battle. Where is the work to be done? Well, first, the work is to be done in your mind. You're to gird up the loins of your mind, which means you must fix your mind upon Scripture. All of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, always running through your mind. No matter where you're going, having that word working its way in you. The text before us says that this word is living and abiding. We often come to the Bible and we say, well, we know the Bible is important, and I know that I'm supposed to think about it, I'm supposed to read it personally, I'm supposed to read it with my family. But we fail to see what it really is. It is the voice of God. The voice of God. I've often said if God so designed the world that he descended a cylinder on earth that was glowing, it was blue and glowing, and it was on top of a mountain. And word got around that if you put your ear to this blue cylinder, you could hear God's very voice. How many soldiers would you need to protect it? How much would people be willing to pay to buy the airplane ticket? Some of you would be willing to fly with a COVID mask on to go put your ear to that too, to hear the very voice of God. And that is precisely what the book is. It is the voice of Almighty God. Do you need strength? It comes from the Word of God. Do you need help so that you would know how to operate in your particular station of life? It comes from the voice of God. This is the voice of God that comes to us from outside of creation. He is the creator. He is not creature. And he speaks to the creature by the prophets and the apostles and his very own son. And we have that book. And it gives us everything that we need, that we would go forth and do battle. So in God's kind providence, there were actually Bible reading plans out there by the door when you came in. I hope they were. They were there in the first service. I didn't look. And if they weren't there, you can pick some up and put your mind to the Holy Scriptures. Second, as you gird up the loins of your mind, love one another. And do so, as verse 22 says, fervently, sacrificing for the welfare of the saints that are around you. And the point is not merely about loving other individuals in the congregation. By all means, do that. But the point is to love what Peter here calls the brethren, which is the idea of the covenant people of God. Here are the people. They're baptized. Here are the people. They're at the Lord's Supper with you. You don't have to be confused about who they are. Now, you might say, do I really have to love all of them? What about the ones who know how immature I am because we got crossways a while back? Yep, you need to love them. What about the ones who did me wrong when we did that business deal last year? You love them too. What about some of the saints right here in the community, maybe not a part of this church, that think we're a little strange? We love them too. What about the ones who think I'm outright crazy? We love them too. We love them all. As King David says in Psalm 16, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And so sacrifice for the saints. Love them. And the reason we can love all of the saints is because we have the right kind of fear. And having the right kind means that we do not have the wrong kind. The wrong kind of fear is the fear of man. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says that fear, the fear of man, brings a snare. Find a man that fears man, and you can turn him whichever way you want to turn him. You can play him like a fiddle, but not the saints, because they fear God. And this is the only way not to fear man. But again, this fear of God cannot be experienced by those who are not his people. And the saints themselves will lose the fear of God if they are constantly fretting about not being his people and constantly fretting about the world around them. We're not afraid of the world. We're sojourning in the world, but we're not afraid of it. The demons themselves possess fear of the noose, fear of judgment. But we're talking about something entirely different. This fear, godly fear, the true fear of God, comes from a clear apprehension of your redemption. We fear because we are redeemed. We have been purchased by the Son's blood. And so we look everywhere and we see this lust of the flesh. We see the pride of life. We see murderers killing themselves. We see the lustful devouring themselves. We see liars destroying themselves with their lies. And we step back and realize the difference between them and us is God's grace. The difference between them and us is mercy. Corruption everywhere, being corrupted. Truth, goodness, and beauty. Christ himself and his kingdom in which now we live, manifesting itself, becoming visible more and more. How did we get here? We got here because of God's kindness to us and because he purchased us with a blood that is spotless. When you have that fear, that is a fear that sings. That's a fear that laughs. It's a fear that secures and gives life. It makes a Christian want to do the dishes. When you fear God this way, it makes you want to do whatever it is God would have you do right where you're living. Is it time to change diapers? I want to change diapers. Is it time to bake the bread that will be served for communion? I want to bake that bread. I want to read my Bible. I want to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to do my homework. All of that springs from this fear that is otherworldly and unfading, like the blood that produces it. Such God-fearing Christians are entirely ungovernable by tyrants. They will not be manipulated. They will not be pushed around. Now, they will indeed show honor where honor is due and submit to lawful authority. But in our times, which is times where the fear of man is rampant and people are not sojourning in the world in fear, the saints simply will not bow down to tyranny. Why? Because the corruptible cannot control the incorruptible. And we are governed by the incorruptible blood of Christ and the incorruptible word of God. Now, hearing of this glory, man will certainly want to know how he can obtain such blood. If this blood gets sinners out of a corrupting and dissolving world and brings them into an imperishable kingdom, you can understand why people would want to get their hands on it. But this blood cannot be bought. This blood buys you. You don't buy it. You can gather all of the silver, all of the gold, all of the resources you would like. You can trade stocks. You can exercise dominion. You can sell your business, and you can take all of the proceeds and go before the Almighty with all of those resources to purchase from him his Son's blood, and it all will be insufficient. This blood is a gift. It is given by grace. It is not for sale. You must receive it from God's hand by faith. And when you receive this blood, this gift, you will realize that it is a gift. It is a purchase price that never gives out. Are you low in faith? The blood of Christ is greater than your doubts. Are you full of sin? The blood of Christ is greater than your iniquity. Has your worry built up? The blood of Christ is taller than your tower of anxiety. Are you consumed with what people think of you and yours? The blood of Christ brings a fear of God that puts the fear of man to shame. And this blood is yours, saints of God. For you have been called. You have been washed by this blood. You have been covered in this blood. So fear God amid the disintegration of what can be disintegrated. and the appearing of Christ, his grace and his glory, which is for you and will never be dissolved. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise, for you are God Almighty. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into light, out of the corrupting world into the incorruptible, and all of this by your glorious Son's blood. So receive the honor that is due to you as we pray as you have taught us to pray.
One of the doctrinal conclusions which comes from a covenantal theology is that that all who've been united with Christ in baptism should partake of Christ here in his supper. All in Christ should eat of Christ, which explains why baptized children aren't kept from the Lord's table. But affirming a doctrine isn't enough. We must put it into practice circumspectly. This is why we've sought to cultivate a culture within our congregation where baptized children are welcome to begin partaking of the supper as soon as they are able. When a baptized infant starts giving mom and dad a quizzical look which says, "What gives?" as the basket of bread goes past them each week, what we call a teachable moment has arrived. By welcoming or withholding, the child is being taught. They're either being taught that they're in or out. Which is why parents should, as soon as their infant is no longer sleeping through the sermon, alert the elders that the child is capable of partaking along with all the other saints. Let me quickly add an important point of doctrine which parents should keep in mind when this juncture comes. Parents shouldn't think of themselves as the arbiters of when a child is ready. Fathers and mothers aren't notifying the elders of a decision which the parents made. Rather, they're ensuring the elders don't overlook a covenant member. The word lays out the duties assigned to specific governments. The elders are the stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4:11. It isn't the father's duty to fence this table. That's the duty of the elders. So parents, when you draw the attention of the elders to the fact that your baptized child is now capable of partaking, think of yourself as fellow sheep, bleeding at the shepherds, to not neglect the feeding of the littlest lambs. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you summon both infant and the aged to feast with you here. You've marked us as yours in our baptism, and now you feed us because we are yours. And the only reason we are yours is because your Son's body was broken and his blood was shed to redeem and restore us to yourself. We dare to ask your blessing on this bread and wine because we ask in faith in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and amen.
The charge is this. There's a glorious phrase in the book of Nehemiah when the people are rebuilding the wall, and it says the people had a mind to work. So the work itself is simply the work. It's so much energy expended. If it's a huge job, it's a huge job. If it's a trivial job, it's a trivial job. The work is the work. The thing that makes it glorious is the people had a mind to work. That is the grace of God. So when God gives the mind to work, that is his goodness. That is his kindness. That is his grace. Without that, the most trivial task can become insufferable. You teenagers know this. When your mother asks you to pick up your socks, it's a task not to be born, right? Because the grace is not in it. But when the grace is in it, when God gives a will to work, he can tell his people to conquer the world. He can tell his people to disciple the nations. He can tell his people to establish the kingdom of God on earth, which is what we're in the middle of doing. And the people had a mind to work. So with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.